Jesus is the Son of God. This statement is biblical. It's true. It's accepted Christian orthodoxy. And at the same time, it has been misunderstood, debated, and confused. The exact meaning of this true statement, Jesus is the Son of God, has been the source of much debate in church history. The councils of Nicaea in 325 A.D., Chalcedonian in 451 A.D., as well as others, responded to heresies over this matter of what Jesus is the Son of God means. Errors in understanding the idea of sonship often stem from a failure to see the roots of this doctrine in the Old Testament. Brethren, it's a great benefit for us as we stand here on the after the cross, from the vantage point after Jesus' death, to look back into the shadows of the Old Testament and see how a doctrine develops over history. This is what the author of Hebrews does in our text in Hebrews chapter 1. He roots his teaching in the Old Testament so that we would accurately understand who the Son of God is. Who is this Son of God who is greater than the angels? But now he's going to show us and go back into the Old Testament so that we understand what does it even mean to be the Son of God? How do we understand this term, the Son of God, as we look at Adam, Israel, David, or the angels themselves who are referred to as sons of God? See, without that foundation, we're left to experience to tell us what sonship means. And many have failed to understand what sonship is for this very reason. Let me give you an example of what sonship looks like apart from the Old Testament. We don't have the Old Testament. You just have this word all of a sudden appearing in the New Testament. Jesus is the Son of God. Sonship in experiential thinking requires birth, right? To be a son, you must be born. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We don't have the Old Testament now, just the New Testament opens up with Jesus' birth. Therefore, some hold the view that while Jesus Christ is eternal God, undeniable that he is God, he became incarnate in his birth, in the incarnation. Some teach that that is when Jesus became the Son of God. This is called the doctrine of incarnational sonship, namely that Jesus became the Son of God at his physical birth. And this is a doctrine that's often forged out of human reason. After all, to be a son, he needs to be born. But also using a verse in our text in Hebrews chapter 1, where it says in verse 5, he says, "For which to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? The argument goes that Jesus became the Son of God on the day that he was begotten or born in human flesh." Now, while this is not necessarily heretical in and of itself, the idea is not biblical either. One individual who has come to a full understanding of this is Pastor John MacArthur. He's among those who used to hold to the view of incarnational sonship, but has since relented and adopted the more sound doctrine of eternal sonship. What's eternal sonship? It's exactly what it sounds like. The doctrine of eternal sonship affirms that the second person of the Trinity eternally existed as the Son. That there was never a time that he was not the Son of God. There has always been a Father-Son relationship within the Godhead from before the foundation of the world. In this thinking, sonship is not merely a role that Christ played at a specific point in history, but is the essential identity of the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God. He is, he was, he always was, and he always will be the Son of God. Now, this doctrine has been affirmed throughout church history. It's affirmed in the Nicene Creed, affirmed in the Athanasian Creed. It's seen in the Scripture in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 16 teach us that Jesus was already the Son of God at the point of creation. When he created all things, he was the Son of God. But what happened when Jesus was born was that was revealed, that sonship was revealed to mankind in his birth and in his subsequent perfect life. What I want to do today is broadly trace this topic of sonship across the Bible very briefly in the first point today, kind of like what I did with the angels last time, follow this doctrine across the Old Testament. My goal here is that we would have a better understanding of how Christ is both Son of God and God the Son from all eternity. That's going to be the first point in the sermon. From there, we're going to look at the text in Hebrews chapter 1, where the writer kind of strings these beautiful pearls together, these seven Old Testament passages, in order to prove, without any doubt, this idea that Jesus is greater than the angels. And as we do this, we'll go back and into the context of the text that the author of Hebrews quotes. And you're going to see he's not merely proof texting. He's not merely throwing out verses to prove his point. Rather, he is laying a foundation. He is relaying some deep truths about the nature of God the Son that we're only going to understand if we go back and really enjoy the context in which these quotations come from. But let's begin together by reading the preliminary text in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he, being the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when having made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." As we begin by surveying the biblical data of this term, Son of God, we do so fully realizing that we are entering into an oft overlooked, misunderstood, and even disputed term. Bible scholar Graham Goldsworthy finds 15 uses of the term Son of God in the Bible. D.A. Carson explains how the term son of blank, son of whatever, is not always biological, but in some cases is vocational. And we're going to see an example of that in our text today. We can trace the Son all the way back to the beginning of creation, where Adam is created in the image of God. He is unequivocally called Son of God in Luke chapter 3, verse 38. The theological significance of the connection between Jesus and Adam is developed in the New Testament. Paul presents Adam as a type of Christ in Romans chapter 5. Later in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, he refers to him as the last Adam. Jesus is the last Adam. And as a son, all that was true of the first man, Adam, is true of Jesus. The difference being that the Son of God, Adam, fell short of God's glory by falling into sin. The Son of God and the last Adam is the true and unique Son of God who perfectly glorified his Father. He is greater. As we move from the broad survey in the Bible from the first book to the second book, we find in Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, that Israel is identified as God's firstborn son. The book of Exodus can be considered a battle between the sons, a competition of sorts, which son is going to win. Because the Egyptian principle on the one hand was that the firstborn of Pharaoh was the Son of God. But what does God do? In delivering Israel from Egypt, God shows that the true Son of God is greater than Egyptian Son of God. How? He slays the firstborn of Egypt as the very means to deliver his firstborn, Israel. In his gospel, Matthew cites Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. He says, out of Egypt I called my son. In the original context, this refers to Israel. And in so doing, as what Matthew is doing, he's applying it to Jesus. He takes Israel's title, applies it to Jesus, revealing that Jesus is God's son. Only unlike Israel, Jesus will not disobey the Father. Rather, he proved himself to be the obedient son, even obedient unto death. Arguably, the most prominent son of God title that Jesus receives in the Bible is related to David. In Psalm 2, verse 7, we find the words, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." This is quoted in Hebrews. In its original context, this statement does not directly refer to Jesus, but it's a reference to a text that we're going to look at in a minute in 2 Samuel 7, where God enters into a covenant with David. In 2 Samuel 7, God promises he's going to build a house and he's going to use a son of David to build this house. In verse 14 of 2 Samuel 7, which is quoted in Hebrews, God says of David's son, he says, "I will be a father to him and he shall be my son." Who is he talking about? Who builds the house? Who is David's son that builds the house? Solomon. Solomon is the immediate fulfillment of the promise of Psalm 2 in 2 Samuel 7. Solomon is referred to as a son of God, but he broke covenant with God. He disobeyed God's ways and God's law. He broke that covenant due to disobedience. But what happened was the type was set up. The type for this Davidic king, this son king, was set up. The expectation was in place. And the prophets just pick up on this. One after the other, time and again, the prophets are promising this son of David who's going to come and he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. One who would suffer as a servant. One who would approach the throne as a priest. One who would come bringing a new covenant that springs from David's offspring. Until when? Until the covenant actually comes. It's established as Jesus is revealed to be the Son of God, proving that he is God's true son and fulfilling the promises about David's royal son. We see this fulfillment clearly in Romans chapter 1, where Paul explains how Jesus is David's son, but he is also the Son of God. In Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, I'll read it to you. Paul speaks of Christ receiving the title of Son of God at his resurrection. This is Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in the power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. From this we find that while Jesus is God the Son through his human life, the Son of David after the flesh, right? Jesus was born of the flesh, after the lineage, physical lineage of David, it is in his resurrection that he is declared to be the Son of God. So he is physically, as a result of his physical lineage, but he also, by declaration of God in his resurrection, he is declared to be the Son of God, Romans 1:4. The divine Son took on humanity to fulfill the role of sonship that was foreshadowed in Adam, in Israel, in David, in Solomon. These earlier sons of God were types. They were shadows of the true Son, who actually, in fact, was before them, existed as the Son before them. Christ alone, in his perfect life and death, obeyed the Father perfectly, proving to be the one true, only Son of God. And in his resurrection, it's declared to us. The resurrection is like the coronation, the crowning, if you would. Now, in the New Testament, we learn that Jesus is the Son of God in these two senses. He fulfills the Son of God typology as the Son following after Adam, Israel, and David. But he also is God the Son. He's the second person of the Trinity. And as we understand both of these, we can understand how, on the one hand, the man Christ Jesus, could exist before Abraham was. We understand how the only begotten Son of God is in the beginning with God in the bosom of the Father. We understand how he can claim to be equal with God and even pray from earth with a human voice that he would share the glory that he shared with the Father from before creation. We understand the name Emmanuel as a Hebrew sentence stating God is with us. And throughout the New Testament, this testimony continues. Jesus is not only Son of God in his humanity, he is Son of God according to his deity. That is to say, he always was God the Son. In verse 3 of Hebrews 1, it refers to Jesus being the exact imprint of God's nature. That word nature in Greek is the Greek word hypostasis. And it's where theologians derive the term hypostatic union. Now, hypostatic is a very simple term. It just means personal. It's a theological term. Hypostatic union then means the personal union of the two natures of Christ. That Jesus has these two fully complete natures. He is fully human on the one hand and fully divine on the other. He's not 50-50. What the doctrine of the hypostatic union teaches is that these two natures are united in one person, the God-man. Again, Jesus is not two persons, he's one person. The hypostatic union then is admittedly mysterious joining of the divine and human into the one person, Jesus. As the Chalcedonian Creed states, his two natures are without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. Now we have this background, and with this background, I want us to now to go into the text in Hebrews chapter 1, picking up in verse 5. Recall the context again. The author has just stated in verse 4 that Jesus is superior to the angels. And now beginning in verse 5, he strings 7 quotations from the Old Testament together to demonstrate his superiority. In verse 5, he has this rhetorical argument. He quotes 2 Old Testament passages, the first of which is from Psalm 2. Look at verse 5. Rhetorical question. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Now I want you to see where that's from. So keep your place in Hebrews. Go back into the Old Testament. We're going to be doing this a lot today. So go back to Psalm 2. I want to show you the original context, show you that this is unquestionably messianic, Psalm 2. And I want to read the psalm from the beginning. It was actually our call to worship today. But I want to read the psalm again with you, beginning in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That word is Mashiach, where we get Messiah, where we get Christ. The mention of the Lord's anointed automatically frames this text as messianic. Moving on in verse 3, these raging earthly kings and rulers are saying, what are they saying? Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Who's the there? Who's they? Yahweh and his Messiah, the Lord and his anointed. That's the they. Let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king up on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. What God is doing is he's installing his king and he's calling him his son. Now, originally, this refers to Solomon. We're going to see this in a moment as God's appointed king. When did this decree come? Well, if it's in reference to Solomon, it comes at the time of his coronation. This shows us that that word begotten here of Solomon in the original context of Solomon refers to the time when Solomon became king. I'm installing my king, and I'm calling him my son. Today I have begotten you. He was begotten as he is crowned the king. This is an example of where the word begotten does not refer to birth, but refers to a vocation. In context, the idea of this son being begotten has nothing to do with Solomon's birth. We're going to see this as we look at the context back in 2 Samuel 7. But remember this thought. It refers to his installation and his recognition of this son as king. But more importantly, as we look beyond Solomon, we ask ourselves the question, what event in human history matches the situation described in these verses? Think about in human history where the Gentiles are raging and the rulers are plotting in vain. Without hesitation, our minds go to the gospel, the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's here that we see the kings and rulers, who? Herod, Pontius Pilate, conspiring together against who? The Lord's anointed, Christ. This is exactly what Peter preached in Acts chapter 4. He quotes the psalm, and he says, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." Who's against them? Both Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place. They're plotting in vain. It was all your plan. Now turn to Acts 13. I want to show you exactly where and when Psalm 2 was specifically fulfilled. The messianic prophecy in Psalm 2, specifically fulfilled. Acts 13, Paul is preaching, and he's preaching about the resurrection and the days that follow after the resurrection. Acts 13, verse 28, Paul stands up in the synagogue and he preaches Christ. This is what he preaches in verse 28. He says, "Though they found no grounds for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he would be executed." That's Jesus' death. Verse 29. "When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and they laid him in a tomb." What's that? Jesus' burial. Verse 30. But here's where all the plans proved to be fruitless, in vain. "But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people." The resurrection. Paul preaches the gospel. He preaches the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ here. And he goes on in verse 32, he says, "And we preach to you the gospel, the good news of the promise made to the fathers that God," listen to this, "that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised Jesus up, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So Paul is saying the same thing he says in Romans 1, that it's the exaltation of Christ in the resurrection that is linked to the fulfilling of Psalm 2. How is the promise fulfilled? By raising Jesus from the dead. What promise is fulfilled in the resurrection? He says it, the second psalm. Again, verse 33. "God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" The begetting here, again, in context, is Jesus' resurrection. Let me say something to you here today, if you're visiting or watching. If I could take a moment as an aside, today we preach to you the same gospel. And this gospel is that just like Herod and just like Pilate and just like the rulers and kings of the earth and just like the peoples and the Gentiles and all peoples, we are all inclined to rage against God and against Christ. We all have within us this natural inclination to rebel against God. We want to rule and reign in our lives. We want to make the rules. We want to decide what is best for us. And we are unwilling to subject ourselves to God's law. And in fact, we rage against him. But, as Paul does here in Acts 13, "I bring you good news." And that good news is what God promised. and that which he fulfilled for us by raising Jesus from the dead. In the death and resurrection of the Son of God, we have before us provision, motivation to repent and believe. Because in the resurrection, Jesus conquered death. He conquered sin. He overcame death. And that's all we need to repent and to believe in him. And the good news is all that do repent and do believe in Jesus are joined to him in his death and resurrection, in union with Christ, and therefore given eternal life. In Christ, then, we become, in Christ, sons of God. Not by nature, but by adoption. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, why did God do all this? So that we might receive adoption as sons. Today, if you've not placed your trust in Christ, whether you're young or old, I invite you today to repent and believe and receive the free gift of grace and eternal life. For the wages of your sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Now back in Hebrews 1, verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Well, angels never died, so angels were never resurrected. And while angels might be referred to as sons in the plural, they are never called uniquely the son, my son. God never said to an angel, my son. Just like us, we refer to God as our Father. Jesus referred to him as my Father. There's a uniqueness to that relationship. The unique Son is the reference to the risen Messiah only. Hebrews 1:5 continues then with another quotation from the Old Testament. It says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Here we have a quote from 2 Samuel chapter 7. So again, hold your place in Hebrews and turn to 2 Samuel 7. In 2 Samuel 7, I referred to this in the introduction, God is establishing a covenant with David. And this covenant is going to be fulfilled by David's posterity. This is also the context of Psalm 2. Look at verse 12, 2 Samuel 7. God speaking to David here. When your days are fulfilled, who's the your? David. Okay, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your father, isn't it? When you die, I will raise up your offspring after you. He shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he will build a house for my name. Who's that? Well, we said it already, Solomon. Then he says, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, this presents a real problem. It's presented a problem in Judaism. It's presented a problem even to the psalmist. The biblical writers had a problem here. God is making an eternal covenant with David, but it wouldn't be many generations after David before this covenant seems to be over and done. All the way back in the days of exile, the psalmist who wrote Psalm 89 struggles with this idea. God rejected his covenant and his people, this thought. Well, we don't have a king. God made this covenant forever, and we don't have a king anymore. In psalmist in Psalm 89, in sorrow and misery, and perplexedly asks, he says, oh Lord, where is your former great love? Where is your faithfulness? Where's your oath to David? Where is love? Where is faithfulness? God, can we trust your oath? Now, by the time the author of Hebrews writes this letter, David's human successors are all long since gone. The kingdom is long since gone. So this covenant has to apply to a king beyond Solomon. Solomon died. And if it doesn't refer to something beyond Solomon, then God is not faithful as a covenant-keeping God. See the dilemma? That's the dilemma that Judaism still has to this day. Continuing in 2 Samuel 7. Here is the verse that Hebrews 1 quotes. Verse 14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Who is he speaking of? Solomon. Has to be Solomon. How do you know it's Solomon? Read on. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Solomon certainly committed iniquity and was disciplined severely by God. But look at verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So you have here, like Psalm 2, you have an immediate promise to David that's fulfilled in his physical son, Solomon, but looks past that to the eternal kingship of Messiah. So you have this text doing both. Referring to Solomon immediately, referring to the Messiah in the distance. This shows us also, the fact that he talks about Solomon in this way, shows us that it was always God's intention to fulfill this promise in connection with Solomon, but in a way that was infinitely higher, at an infinitely higher level than Solomon. Beyond the lesser father-son relationship is this eternal father-son relationship that already existed from the beginning of time that was greater than. And Peter preaches this in his Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2. He says, brethren, I'm confident to say to you regarding David, our patriarch, that he died and was buried in his tomb. David died. He was a son of God, but you know what? He's not above him. He died. But he continues, Peter says in Acts 2, verse 30, and so because he, David, was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he, David, looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. David knew that this promise was an oath of God. God promised the world to provide this Savior King who would be fulfilled in the Son of God. The Messiah, Son of God, not a mere man. He's not like Saul, who could be rejected. He's not like Solomon, who failed miserably. He's not even like David. He's not even like the angels, who might fall out of God's favor. He's the eternal Son of the eternal Father on the basis of this indestructible relationship. And on that basis, the covenant is secure. It's going to happen because this relationship, this father-son relationship, is indestructible. So to summarize then the first two quotes, the first one declares the sonship of the Messiah, his installation by God as king, and his fulfillment in the resurrection. Fulfillment of that he's the Son of God in the resurrection. And then the second one, the continuation of the throne, unbroken into eternity. None of this could be said about the angels. Pause for a moment and ask you, I hope that you can see here that Paul was no proof texter. He's not going back into the Old Testament, pulling out verses out of context to try to prove a point. Rather, he wants us to look back at the context, or the Holy Spirit wants us to look back at the context and understand the whole context. And I say this because there is a pathetic, wretched version of Christianity that lives by proof texts, Bible verses. I hear it all the time. But what about Hebrews 6? What about Hebrews 10? What about this verse? What about that verse? And their lives and doctrines are built upon proofs by Bible texts, Bible verses, rather than the full nature of the Word of God. The writer of Hebrews' approach to God's Word, he is not looking for a verse to prove a point. He wants us to understand the nature of the Son. He's looking out of an understanding of the entirety of God's Word. And we see here by example how much deeper this is than merely stringing together proof texts. Well, then, in the next two quotations, I'm not going to repeat them. I did them last time about the angels. Just read them, verses 6 and 7. And when again, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." In verse 7. And of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers flames of fire. And again, I went into this last time. Won't get into it again. But in the comparison here in verse 7, where he talks about the angels being wind and flame, ministers of flames of fire, he describes them in terms of creation, wind, fire, terms of creation. Wind and fire are powerful, but wind comes and goes. Fire eventually burns out. And then he compares this wind and fire, these ministers of wind and fire, to the permanent quality of the Messiah's reign. Let's look at this comparison in verses 8 and 9, which is a quotation from Psalm 45. Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9. "But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." Now turn to Psalm 45. Again, keep place in Hebrews. We're going to learn again so much more about this quotation from the context of the original quote. Look, Bible reading, brothers and sisters, is so, so important. I pray you all have a Bible reading plan. You're reading the Bible at some time of the day. But these are the kinds of things that come through study of the Word of God. You've got to dig into it. I encourage you. It's so exciting to dig into the Word of God. Some of you, I know, we've been Christians for 30, 40 years, and I think we get away, you know, when we first are new, we dig into the Word, we really study it. May God renew this passion to study the Word of God in us. Psalm 45, which is this fifth out of seven quotations in Hebrews, is a royal psalm. It's modeled on the songs that are sung at the wedding of an ancient king. It's entitled, you can see it right in the title, a love song. I think of the sons of Korah. A love song. In this psalm, the psalmist describes the triumph of a righteous king, the bridegroom, who's a righteous king, advancing the cause of truth. It's on the basis of the king's righteousness that he's exalted. And as I read this, it'll become so clear that this is an application to the Messiah, and specifically, the Messiah in his messianic reign. Psalm 45, beginning in verse 1. "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of your king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." Then the verse that is quoted in Hebrews, verse 6. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." You see Jesus? You see Jesus? Did anyone not see Jesus there? We see it in the foreshadow. Righteousness, meekness, grace, obedience, faithfulness. We see Jesus Christ. We also see the shadow language of the day that is to come when Jesus is going to return on a white horse, the way John describes it in Revelation 19, as a wedding supper. This is a celebration of a wedding in Psalm 45. And at the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19, he says, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and one sitting on it who is called" what? "Faithful and true. And" what? "In righteousness he judges and makes war. What's coming out of his mouth? A sharp sword. with which he strikes down the nations and rules them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has the name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See the connection? So clear who Psalm 45 is ultimately talking about. With Jesus when he returns, with the bridegroom is the bride. The redeemed are with him. Psalm 45 speaks in beautiful language. I don't have time to get into it. Of the king's bride. In verses 9 through 17, I'd encourage you to read it when you're at home. Psalm 45 is royal and kingly. It's messianic without question. And it specifically speaks of a Messiah's kingly return and his permanent reign. And I believe very strongly that this is what was in the mind of the author of Hebrews as he quotes this psalm. The permanence of his reign with his subjects is also demonstrated in the sixth quotation, back in Hebrews 1, verses 10 to 12. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe, but you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Now, this is a direct quote from Psalm 102, and you can turn there if you like, or if you'd rather just listen, that's fine too. Psalm 102, you'll see that Psalm 102, when you read it, is not particularly messianic. No words of like anointed, nothing about the sun. Psalm 102 rather begins with the cry of the psalmist. Psalmist sees his life fading away before his eyes, and he's concerned that he might even perish before he was going to see the promised restoration of Zion. He and the city of Jerusalem lie in waste. The psalmist feels a sense of identification with the suffering of the people. This is in the first 11 verses. But for all of his suffering, the psalmist has faith. He has faith that God will restore Zion. God promised it, and he who promises is faithful. The city lies in waste, but God is faithful. The city lies in waste, but God has not changed. He's only waiting for the appointed time when he will arise and have compassion on Zion and fulfill his promise. In the second half of the psalm, you see these faith-filled visions of the psalmist. He sees a future day where the Lord rebuilds Jerusalem and all the nations come and assemble to worship. Let me read this to some of this to you. Psalm 102, verses 16 through 22. Again, none of this does he see with his physical eyes, but he sees it by faith. He's encouraging himself. Verse 16. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. That he looked down from his holy height from heaven. The Lord looked on the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise, and the people gathered together, and the kingdoms to worship the Lord. It becomes clear, brethren, as you study this psalm, that there's no mere cosmetic change to Jerusalem that the psalmist envisions here. He is celebrating something. He is celebrating a future reign of the Lord. He refers to this future day. The future day that Titus talks about, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. See how this coming day is linked to the prayers of God's people, his impoverished people. Look again, verse 17. He regards the prayer of the destitute. He does not despise their prayer. Verse 19 and 20. From heaven, the Lord looks to the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners. Brethren, This coming day of the Lord, this triumphant day of the Lord's return, is not some arbitrary day. It's linked to generation after generation of persecuted and afflicted and desperate prisoners, prayers. It's the blood of the martyrs crying out. It's the pleas of God's innocent people who are being persecuted, who have yet been unanswered, and finally they're heard and answered once and for all. My brother, my sister, we have lost this. We've lost this urgency. We live so comfortably that rarely do we cry out to God for this day, because we're not desperate. Yet, we may be headed there. We're like those in Israel who lived in prosperity, who are at ease in Zion, content to dwell in their paneled houses while God's house is neglected and forgotten. And again, perhaps God is changing that even in our very land, as we see our land falling apart at the seams. Maybe we'll start praying like our brothers and sisters in the underground churches in China are praying for Christ to return. He will respond to the plea of the desperate. Oh, that we would be desperate for His return. Brethren, one prayer that you can always know that is God's will is the cry for His kingdom to come. And specifically, His kingdom to come in the sense that He will return and establish His reign of faith as a reign of sight. And what a day that will be. What a day of vindication that will be. Every eye will see Him. Every knee will bow. The eyes of every atheist, the eyes of every agnostic, the eyes of every apostate, those who spurned and mocked the idea that God, you pray? Ha! You think God hears prayers? The eye of every wicked ruler and king, every nation that raged against Him, will see clearly on that day. Every false prophet, every false teacher will bend the knee. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior will overwhelmingly demonstrate that God has heard and cared for His people. May we desperately cry out for that day, brethren. By the end of the psalm, then, we see that heaven and earth will pass away, but the Creator of heaven and earth remains the same. And on that basis, His people will remain. And all of this, brothers and sisters, again, I fully believe is on the mind of the writer of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews knows the word. And this is on his mind as he quotes verses 25 through 28. Here's the quote that the author of Hebrews quotes. And he says it about the Son. Of old, this is verse 25, Psalm 102. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, but you will not change. I'm sorry. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. He says this about who? The writer of Hebrews says this about the Son of God. Remember back in verse 2 and 3, the author of Hebrews already established Jesus is Yahweh, Jesus is God. So it's not surprising then that without hesitation, he would reach back into the Old Testament, into this verse in Psalm 102 that's not particularly messianic, and take these verses that are only about Yahweh, God, and apply them to Jesus. But I want you to see, as amazing as that is, I want you to see something even more amazing in this text. Look at verse 10 again. Verse 10 begins with the word "and." That word "and" in verse 10 tells us that this is another quote just like the last one. I gave you one quote and here's another. It's pertaining to the Son. Now look back in verse 8. But of the Son he says, you could put like a colon after that. But of the Son he says, and then the first quote from Psalm 45, verse 10. And here now, in a sense, here now is a second quote. So we could go jump verse 8 to verse 10. But of the Son he says, verse 10, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." What's going on here? God the Father is addressing His Son, and He says of the Son, "You, Lord." He's addressing His Son in the second person. "You, Lord, the Messiah, my Son." This is like the Father encouraging the Son using Psalm 102, reminding Him of who He is. "You're the Creator. Though everything is wearing out and growing old and fading away, you're the same." And the author picks up at this at the end of the letter. He says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. All is growing old. All is wearing out. You're the same. And what? Your disciples are secure." See, it's like God's answer to Jesus' prayer in John 17, where Jesus prays to the Father. And I just love to see Father-Son communication. Most of what we see in the Scripture is the Son to the Father, this communication between the two. Chapter 17 of John, Jesus talks to His Father. He says, "Father, I desire that they also," meaning my disciples, "those which You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world." Well, Psalm 102, verse 28, is the Father's answer. He says, "The children of Your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before You." It's amazing. Right? This gives us this glimpse into the kind of communication between the Father and the Son. This intra-Trinitarian conversation. You get to be a fly on the wall as you read Psalm 102. If that's not an incentive for you when you get home to read Psalm 102, like a fly on the wall between the Father and the Son. How much more glorious is this than a mere proof text to prove that the Son of God is superior to angels? And you can miss this. You can miss this beautiful detail of the trees if we just look at the forest. And believe me, we need to look at the forest. There is a forest here. Jesus is greater than the angels. But one of the reasons I'm kind of going through Hebrews nice and slow, looking at these few verses at a time, is that you see the beauty of the trees in the midst of the forest. Continue to read in the forest. Continue to read chapter 1 and 2. But don't miss out on these gems. Finally, then, verse 13, I'll do this last one quickly, the seventh and final quotation from Psalm 110. We're going to be in Psalm 110 quite a bit in Hebrews. It's repeated often. I won't have you turn to it. Hebrews 1, verse 13. "And to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at My right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" So He brings this case close here. Psalm 110, He never said this to the angels. He quotes Psalm 110, where it says this, "The Lord said to My Lord," Yahweh said to Adonai, Yahweh the Father says to My Lord the Son, "Sit at My right hand until I make your enemies a footstool to your feet." Yahweh invites the Messiah to be seated at His right hand while He triumphs over His enemies. The Psalm 110, again, another one you could read at home, it continues to tell us about how God has these unwilling subjects, but that His willing subjects serve Him as He reigns. Yahweh swears an oath in Psalm 110 that the Messiah would be a priest. And finally, this priest king conquers and restores Yahweh's rule to the world. So the author of Hebrews cites in verse 1, "Sit at My right hand until I make your enemies a footstool to your feet." No angel has ever or will ever be invited to sit at the right hand of God. This is the place for David's Lord, the Messiah, the Son of God. The angels stand in His presence. The angels are there ready to do His bidding, ready to be sent to serve the children of salvation, but not the Son of God. He sat down. He sits at the right hand of majesty while God takes care of His enemies. Look at how it's stated here. It's an invitation. It's an imperative. Sit. Invitation. Sit at my right hand. Invitation the Father gives to the Son. The Father is inviting the Son, and the Son is more than perfectly willing to obey the Father, as he always does. Sit down. This tells us that there was a time when Jesus was not seated. When was that? When there was the work of salvation to be done. During his incarnation, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, until he ascended. And where did he ascend to? To the right hand. It was not until he finished the work on earth that the Son of God, who was the Son of God while he was on earth, but returns to heaven to be seated at the right hand of majesty. The present tense here emphasizes that this is not a punctiliar action. This is a durative action. Rather than be seated, it's be sitting. In other words, this might take a little bit of time. Sit down until your enemies are made your footstool. This text answers the burning question of unbelievers when they ask, "Your Jesus rose from the dead? Your Jesus is reigning in heaven?" Ha! If your Jesus is reigning in heaven, why has he done nothing to destroy evil and restore righteousness in 2,000 years? Well, this text tells us that when the Son of God ascended into heaven, there would be a time before the subsequent subjugation and retributive justice upon all of his enemies. It would not be immediate. There would be a time of waiting. The Messiah would sit down and wait until his enemies are made a footstool. One day, brethren, the waiting will be over. The Son of God is going to come, and all of his enemies who rage against him will be destroyed. Even the last enemy, death. So, brethren, rejoice. Rejoice. Christ has come. Christ is risen. And wait for it. Wait for it. Wait for it. Long for it. Christ will come again. Amen.